In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We are missing a little context here for our gospel reading this morning. Last Sunday, we heard Jesus call to forgive as we have been forgiven, to live the mercy that God has shown us. But that's at the end of Matthew 18, and here we are at the beginning of Matthew 20. And what happens in Matthew 19 is actually really important to how we understand Matthew 20. So in brief, here it is, the Matthew 19 Cliff's Notes. The Pharisees ask Jesus about divorce. Is it lawful? And Jesus, in typical Jesus fashion, redirects the Pharisees to consider what marriage is or ought to be, not divorce. Jesus knows that in his day, a man was able to divorce his wife for pretty much any reason, and this had the effect of disenfranchising the wife completely, often making her destitute because of the loss of any real economic support, particularly if she had no living male relatives who could take her in and risk public shame in doing so. So Jesus suggests, if that is your idea of marriage, if your idea is that one spouse has the permission to treat another as if they're disposable human garbage simply on account of the gender of the spouse, then you don't understand marriage. First, get fidelity, faithfulness, and love right, and you'll discover that those things are largely incompatible with the unjust patriarchal power dynamics you're attempting to defend. This is Jesus here. And then some folks want Jesus to bless some children, and the disciples, they are not having it, mostly because children were seen as social nothings, dependent nuisances that consumed resources, invisible at best, until they were old enough to contribute to a household's well-being. But Jesus says, no, these people you think are nothing, to me, they're extraordinary. And you could learn a thing or two about how much God loves people if you are willing to nothing yourselves in the eyes of the world, become like one of them, and joyously depend completely on the goodwill of your Father in heaven. Finally, a wealthy young man who's attached to his possessions is told that if he is to be perfect, which is to say, whole, in right relationship with himself, his neighbor, and his God, then he's to give up all he has for the poor and follow Jesus. And this is very disconcerting to him, and he leaves Jesus, which leads our Lord to wonder how difficult it will be for those attached to, weighed down by their wealth, to give it all up for the sake of the kingdom and to enter therein. And the disciples wonder at this too, but eventually they think they've gotten the math right. They didn't realize that it isn't quite a math problem. So they say, oh, but we've given up everything for you. What will we be getting then? And while Jesus assures them that they'll receive so much more than they could ever have dreamed of giving up in and through a new community together, and that's the key, he ends chapter 19 saying, the first will be last, and the last will be first. The last in this world, the nothings, those treated as human garbage, those considered invisible, the poor and the powerless, they are first in the kingdom of God. Everything is wonderfully upside down. It's like we've gone through the looking glass. Chapter 19 is one example after another of the ways in which the sociocultural, political, and economic of the world, orders of the world as it is, that marriage, family, money, power, prestige, all of those things, the way they go, they seem to be contrary to the way the kingdom of God goes. And the kingdom does not, will not reproduce this world's order or values. And here at the beginning of chapter 20, with this parable of the kingdom, Jesus tries to show us what it is that sets it apart, not over against, but apart from the kingdoms, the deathly status quos of this world. Now, if you recall the parable, the overall gist of things is that the householder is generous. Keep in mind that a penny in the King James Version is a denarius, which is roughly equivalent to a day's earnings. He's generous, particularly to those who come to work in his vineyard last. They receive the same wage as those who'd been at work longest. In fact, everyone receives the same good wage. But the generosity of the householder isn't principally shown by the amount of wages given. It's shown in that the wages are given at all. Consider this. The householder goes out in the morning and calls workers to the vineyard. Chances are, he knows what work needs doing, and he hires enough laborers to do it. But then he goes out 3 hours later, and then 3 hours after that, and again, and he sees that every time he goes, there are others looking for work. Now, the background here is that in Jesus' day, the Roman occupiers and some very wealthy landowners, who probably had a friend in Roman military power, had been disenfranchising small local farmsteads in order to enlarge and conglomerate their own holdings. This meant that many former farmers or small landowners were now forced off their lands, forced into being day laborers, dependent on the generosity of others. Now, the householder in our story goes back time after time after time to the marketplace, not because he needs laborers, but because he wants to make sure that any who answer his call, regardless of the hour in which they answer it, can provide for their households. He's not paying them what he pays them because they earned it. He's paying them what he pays them because they need it. And he wants to give them what they need. Now, to the folks who answered the call to work first, the householder is unjust precisely because he is generous. Not principally because they figure they deserve more, but because they figure those who came later deserve less. The early workers, their expectations as shaped by scarcity, by the status quo, they enter into rivalry with the householder and with the other workers. Consider those other workers for a moment. Granted, some of them might think to themselves, the householder does not know what he's doing, squandering his money like this. Still good for me, but he might want to hire a better manager in future. But how many of them might have thought to themselves, this is a mistake, and I don't deserve this? And how many of them, knowing the distance between what little they deserve and how much they've received, how many of them slowly begin to realize that the rules have changed, the order of things has shifted, they've gone through the looking glass, they're caught up in something new and wondrous strange, a generosity that invites them into solidarity, not rivalry, a new vision of community in which everyone is equally regarded as someone. A new way of beginning to imagine how the things entrusted to us might be intended not for our good only, but for the good of a larger whole. A new way of being in relationship that looks like a radically generous mutuality in which we discover in our mutual self-giving, in our concern for each other's dignity and well-being, in our rejoicing together at the goodness and mercy our neighbors receive, that what we deserve is less and less a concern, and what we can give is more and more our delight. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, this is a little parable about generosity. It's God's generosity, not ours. But the presence of envy in the story, of rivalry, shows that it's not just about the divine generosity, but about our response to it. It isn't simply that God is merciful, although he is. And it isn't simply that mercy is mind-bogglingly, gratuitously, abundantly generous, although it is. It's that this generosity calls us out of ourselves, not only to gratitude, but into a community in which we find ourselves shaped by the loving regard of the gratuitously generous one, who gives to each equally the one and only thing he has to give, himself, and that fully, without reservation and without fear. And that makes all the difference. To be shaped not by envy, violence, and death-centeredness, the death-centeredness of the world that forms us into a people who dehumanize each other, treat each other like refuse, render each other powerless and invisible, enviously competing with one another to ensure that someone somewhere knows they're worth less than us. But shaped by the gift of regard of the one who really loves us, forming us into a people of love together. The glory of God's mercy is that we do not, in fact, deserve it. But in Jesus Christ, we have it. By our envy, our rivalry, our sinfulness, our habitual violence, backbiting, greed, the ways in which we fail to honor the image of God in each other, what we deserve in our death-centeredness, Paul affirms in Romans, is death. But the sovereign God sovereignly desires God's life of love for us. And in Christ, our death, the death we deserve, the death we inflicted on him, the death he suffered on the crux fidelis, that death is ended in his endless life. And our humanity is clothed with his divinity. We cannot earn this. We certainly don't deserve it, but it's ours. If we answer God's call to live in it, by it, through it, with it, if we allow the grace of God to open our hearts to receive it, in faith. The Greek word for church, which you probably know as ekklesia, literally means to be called out. Called to give up on everything we think we're owed in order to receive freely and thankfully what God desires to give. A new way of being, a new world of belonging, God's own life of love. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, God enters into the places of our failure, our shame, our darkness, our disenfranchisement, our inhumanity, and he invites us out, calls us out into something new, something shaped by the loving regard that calls us to an adventure of love. Being part of the adventure of the life of the topsy-turvy, upside-down kingdom of love is not about attaining it as a reward, but receiving it as a gift that transforms us as we receive it, by virtue of answering the call to come out of sin and death, to be citizens of a new world shaped by the loving regard of the infinitely, gratuitously, abundantly generous God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.